Now we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and with this chapter we come to what is unquestionably one of the high points of the New Testament, with the great catalogue of the heroes of the faith throughout the Old Testament. And there are so many lessons to be gathered from it, and so many different ways to expound it. But I think it's important for us at this juncture to see the chapter in the general context of the epistle's teaching. We have on occasion, on at least two occasions, gone through chapter 11 of Hebrews verse by verse over many weeks. And I think this is not our plan and purpose at this particular time. We're going to try and see it in the context of the epistle as a whole, and we'll be looking at it in the next Sunday or two. One way in which we can see the context is to take verses 35 to 39 of chapter 10 and link them to what is said in chapter 12, verse 1. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Wherefore, and this is the context of the argument, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, mentioned in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now that's the continuation of the apostle's argument. The possibility of going back, drawing back, or the possibility of pressing on. And he instances the heroes of the faith who did press on and didn't go back. And therefore, seeing that is the case, let us lay aside every weight, everything that might tempt us to draw back, every weight, every sin so easily besetting us that might draw us back. Don't be like that, says the apostle. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now clearly, chapter 10, verses 35 to 39 belongs in thought to that. And interestingly, the cloud of witnesses are those who went forward rather than back. That's the point of chapter 11. And I may remind you again that the cloud of witnesses are not a kind of celestial gallery of people looking down to see how we're getting on. Not that kind of witnesses. They are those who bore witness to the possibility of holding fast and holding firm, of not casting away confidence, which had great recompense of reward. Their lives are the evidence that such living is not a hopeless and unrealistic dream, but a glorious possibility. And what is more, while we're on this theme, this faith that is called for in chapter 11 is a possibility in the darkest and most unpropitious circumstances. Just as these people who originally received this epistle were passing through times of difficulty, of pressure, of complex issues that were undermining their faith. And the apostle goes on to say, look at how it was with the heroes of faith. As if he was saying, do you really suppose that it was a piece of cake for them? Look at Abel. amid the cloud of sin after Eden, in a home where the parents had gone tragically wrong. What a situation for a believer to grow up in. But he did it. Look at Enoch, amid the gathering darkness of the Cainite civilization prior to the judgment of the flood. He made it. He walked with God in that kind of situation, in a godless, hostile, inimical environment. Look at Noah in the pre-deluge era, when life was completely secularized. And perhaps that's the nearest to our situation today. God is not in all the thoughts. Because the real issue today is not that so many people are terribly evil. It's just that in everything they do, God is nowhere. Jesus made this clear, as it was in the days of Noah. Well, how was it in the days of Noah? He goes on to say, they married and gave in marriage. There's nothing wrong in getting married. There's nothing wrong in giving in marriage. But it's just that in everything they did, God wasn't given a look in. There was no place, no room for God. That's the point. And that's the point of our day and generation. That's what makes it so difficult. That there's no interest in God. There's no place for God. He is at a discount. Now, what we have to learn here is this. There are no ideal circumstances in which to live the Christian life. We have to live it in the context in which we find ourselves. God has placed us in this particular context. And he says to us, get on with the job. Live in that and witness for me there. Difficult? Yes, yes, yes. But there are resources. By faith. That's the point of this chapter. Now, following up what we underlined in the last two studies at the end of chapter 10, about the exhortation part of the epistle, following the expository part, we need to recognize that having faith is the point of the exhortation. We need, in fact, to see that this chapter, chapter 11, beginning with the words, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, describes the response we are to make to the opening words of the epistle to the Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners hath spoken in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Faith is the response we make to what God has said to us in his Son. It is our reception of that word, which, as we've seen, is an invitation to fellowship, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This is what faith means. And it is our response to the gospel. Now, that in itself says something very important to us with reference to the meaning and the nature of faith. Because if what I'm saying is correct, then it becomes clear that faith must always be in relation to the word that God has spoken to us in his Son. That's what the Bible means by faith. Not faith in a general, vague sense, but faith in God's Son and what he has done to us in the gospel. And that word that God speaks to us in Christ is a word of salvation, and therefore is our response to what Christ has done for us. Now, that's the way into fellowship with God. And that is saving faith. And the only real faith. Faith that lays hold upon what Christ has done for us. And we need to think of this in connection with all that the apostle has said in previous chapters about the work of Christ, his reconciling work in the cross, chapter 2, the high priesthood of Christ, the propitiation made in his blood, and so on and so forth. Faith is our response to that. And that's what the chapter deals with. And this is true even in the context of the Old Testament, because faith in the Old Testament was faith in the promise of the coming one. Always something specific like that. Now, we'll come back to that point again in a moment or two, for it is of cardinal importance, and there's much for us to learn in it. But leading up and back to the fundamental issue, look at the opening statement here. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, what is meant by substance here and evidence? The modern versions render this verse variously. The RSV reads, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The New International has, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, that has the virtue of being a very simple statement. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. But it may not exactly convey what the apostle actually said. J.B. Phillips has, faith means putting our full confidence in the things we hope for. It means being certain of things we cannot see. Now, the word translated substance here is a Greek word which literally means that which underlies. That is to say, the underlying reality. And this verse could therefore be very fairly rendered, faith is the underlying reality of things hoped for. And in this regard, there's both substance and assurance here. On the one hand, faith is not arbitrary or something insubstantial. It's not something that evidences either credulity on the one hand or presumption on the other. On the contrary, it is something of substance. There's an underlying reality about it. On the other hand, it is assurance, in that it reminds us that we do not hope in vain. There is reality in it. It is substantial. And therefore the two words, substance and assurance, are fairly close together. And it may be that the RSV is simply another way of putting the authorized version. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There is another rendering that has been made by the scholars following some modern discoveries in ancient parchment and documents. This word, translated substance, appears in some ancient manuscripts, not the scripture manuscript, but other manuscripts belonging to scripture time, and translates the idea of title deeds. Faith is the title deeds of things hoped for. Some scholars think that there's not sufficient evidence to substantiate this, but if it were the meaning of the word, it would give us a good idea of what's being said. When you're buying a house and the title deeds are placed in your hands, then you have got the house. It's yours. Although you're not yet into it. You're not yet living in it. But once you have the title deeds, that's it. That's the important thing. And faith in this sense is the title deeds of things hoped for. You could put it like this. Faith is the title deeds of our house on high. In my Father's house are many mansions, and faith is the title deed guaranteeing occupancy. And whether or not that is a valid rendering of the word. It is certainly a valid illustration of what is being said. Because when you have the title deeds, you've got the house. It's yours. And legally, no one can dispute it. But however we may take it, the words have a really specific reference. The things hoped for are not a general reference that can be applied to anything you like. They refer to the future promises of the covenant. And so far as the Old Testament saints are concerned, that is the fact of it. They refer to the future promises of the covenant. The Old Testament saints did not have the new covenant that came in Christ, but their faith was in that which was promised. So faith for them was entirely a matter of trusting the promises of God. Now, Paul deals with this in the case of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, which I think is a good illustration of what the apostle is saying here. Look at Romans chapter 4, where Paul speaks of Abraham's faith. In verse 18, it says, Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. That is to say, that when on any human consideration, hope was a non-starter, he nevertheless believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able also to perform. Now read that into this statement. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Abraham trusted in the bare word of a promising God when there was nothing on the human level that could have possibly been conducive to such a faith. He believed in the bare word of a promising God when everything, naturally speaking, seemed to fly in the face of such a possibility. Against hope, he believed in hope. And faith for Abraham was the substance, the reality, the underlying reality of what the promise had held out and which he therefore hoped for. And so far as we are concerned, in the new covenant era, faith is the substance of things hoped for and looks to the future in terms of eternal life. Now, this is how it is in the Christian life. Faith is the underlying reality. Now, clearly, this is not a generalized faith. It is a faith built and established upon the word and the promise of God. It is entirely rooted in Scripture. Therefore, it will not do for anybody to say something like this. This is my idea of faith. I believe in God, that he is a good God. I do all I can to help people. I come to church. I say my prayers. And I don't think that God could expect anything more of me than just that. And therefore, that's my faith. Now, that may be very touching and very moving. It's also very naive and very dangerous, because there's no scriptural basis. There's no underlying reality for such a viewpoint. Indeed, there's a great deal in the scripture which explicitly contradicts it. The scripture says, we cannot by our best works merit pardon for our sins. That's a statement from the Westminster Confession based upon scripture. By the deeds of the law, by what we can do, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So that faith must have an underlying reality based upon the Word of God. And that's where we take up once again the idea of faith, as faith in what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection, his mighty work of reconciliation and atonement. Faith in that, and in laying hold upon that, that's the faith that gives us assurance and makes us sure of our salvation. Now, this is an enormously important issue, for there are many in the church who, for one reason or another, do not seem to attain to this assurance of salvation. And not only so, they do not see how anyone can truly say ever that he is sure of salvation in this life. Isn't that something you can only be sure of when you die, they say? Well, you see, there's a great divide between that attitude and the attitude of Scripture. Because whatever else the Scripture may say, it proclaims clearly and unequivocally that we can know that we have this faith and have this eternal. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Now, what do you make of that? That's a statement from our Lord's teaching and John's epistle. We know that we have passed from death unto life. We know. Of course you can know. And what is more, you must know. This is what the Westminster Confession says in the chapter in the Confession about assurance of salvation. Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Well, if this is a possibility, and who can doubt but that it is the biblical position, then it is the heritage of every true child of God. We know that we have eternal life. We know. Well, how can we be sure of salvation? Maybe there are those in church this morning who are not sure in this sense. How to be sure? Let me give you two illustrations. How can we know or be sure that such faith is not misplaced? Well, I have been around the world quite a bit in my time, but I have never been to South America. But I believe that there is such a place, and I believe that for the simple reason that other people have been there and can vouch for its existence. And I'm prepared to believe in the integrity of their testimony. In other words, I take it on trust. And therefore I can say that I am certain that there is such a place as South America. Now, there are two factors operating there in this kind of assurance, both related to one another. First of all, there is the word of somebody reliable, and on the other hand, that word is based upon fact. And it's like that in the matter of faith also, saving faith. Saving faith is based upon facts. And secondly, it involves the word of someone who is entirely dependable. We've never seen heaven. We've never seen the Redeemer. But we have the word of God concerning both. And God's word is the word of someone entirely reliable upon these matters. And he has promised that if a man casts himself upon Christ, he will never be confounded. Either we believe God, or we do not. If we take God at his word, then we have an infallible ground of assurance. And when we do that, the mysterious and wonderful thing is that the Holy Spirit of God bears internal witness in our hearts. And in another sense, we can say we know that we have eternal life. Now, that's a very simple, almost naive illustration, but it makes the real point. The word of somebody reliable, and it is based upon facts. Well, does God seem to be reliable? And in the last analysis, it is a question of taking God at his word and deed. I take God at his word and deed. Christ died to save me. This I read, and in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. It is a question of resting upon the scriptural testimony, the record that God has given concerning his Son Jesus Christ. Let me give you another illustration. I've often used this, and I must say in pastoral work I've found it extremely helpful for many. The marriage illustration. When a girl is married and becomes a wife, there is a basic fundamental assurance about her marriage state, which is based upon objective facts and cannot be disputed legally or any other way. And when she is asked, "Are you married?" she does not say, "I'm not sure," or "It's not for me to say," or "Sometimes I'm sure and sometimes I'm not." And she certainly doesn't say, "I'm trying to be." She says to the question, "Are you married?" "Yes, of course I'm married. There's no question of doubt about it." For there was a day when she said, "Yes, I do," to her man. And the simple question arises, have you said yes to the Savior as he has come to you in the word of the gospel, offering the forgiveness of sins? Do you take my Son Jesus, says God, to be your own Savior? Yes or no? Now to say, "I'm not sure," is not appropriate. You either have or you haven't. And if you haven't, you can say it today before you leave this church. You can bow your head and say, "Lord God, I take your Son as my Savior," and lay hold upon him in faith. This is what all the hymns are about. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide. That's saying yes to him. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. That's saying yes to him. Do we sing these words without meaning it? Are you a Christian? Have you said yes to the Savior? That's the great question of all questions. And it's in this sense that faith is being spoken of here. And it is in this sense that faith gives us a good report before God. By it, the elders obtained a good report. And then this remarkable verse, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, there are three things that stand out in this verse, and with this we must close our study this morning. The first is this. It asserts a spiritual basis for existence and reminds us of the spiritual dimension that underlies all life. Through faith we understand. And we can take that word and put a full stop there, because it applies in a general sense. Through faith we understand. Now, let me explain what we do not mean by that. It doesn't mean that a Christian has the answer to every question. Nobody has the answer to every question except God. And we will not have answer to every question until we get to glory. And we'll spend eternity finding out more and more about the things that puzzled us on earth. But what it does mean is this, that when you have faith, you get a new perspective on the whole of life. You begin to understand life's mysteries. You begin to understand the things that... Think of Paul. I would have you know, he says, that the things which have happened unto me have been to the furtherance of the gospel. Now, that's a man who by faith understands. He sees all that's happening to him. And instead of complaining bitterly to God for things that have been happening, he relates them to God. And he sees that the things that have happened to him, the persecutions, the distresses, the hardships, the pressures, have all been woven by the living God into a complex picture that is for the furtherance of the gospel. The things that happened unto me have been to the furtherance of the gospel. We glory in tribulations also, he said. For tribulation worketh patience, and patience godliness, and godliness, and so on. You see, by faith we understand. And this, you know, is the great need of our day and generation. We are living in a lost and bewildered generation, who do not know what life is all about, and in many ways reaching out desperately in cries for help. Many of the great social issues of our time represent cries for help from bewildered people. And the life of faith is a life that gives a spiritual dimension to the situation. That's the first thing. And this is the second thing. Here is a principle that applies to the whole of spiritual life. Faith is the key which brings coherence to what is otherwise perplexing and baffling in human experience. I was reading in a magazine only last night about a Jewish girl out in Israel who came in contact with Christian Jews in Jerusalem. And after many months companying with them and becoming interested in the difference that she saw in their lives, came to her work one morning with a simple word, "I believe." And when she elaborated on that, what she said was this: "I was reading in a Christian booklet, and suddenly," she said, "everything just seemed to click into place, and I saw life in a new way." Well, of course, that's what faith does, a new perspective. Bringing coherence and understanding to what was otherwise perplexing and baffling in human experience. And the third thing is this. The last part of the verse 3 says, "Things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." This is really the basis of the Christian creedal statement that God made the world out of nothing. Now that's a cardinal position in the Christian scheme of things. It is not the case that before God made the world, there was something else there that he made it out of. There was nothing. God made the world out of nothing. That's the miracle of creation. God spoke matter into being. The things that do appear were created by God out of nothing. And that's a principle full of significance because it tells us how God always works, whether in creation or redemption. When God comes to men in their sins, there is nothing in them to which he can appeal. So that when he visits them with salvation, something new is created, something that was not there before. Paul puts it this way: if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And the new life is created out of nothing. It is entirely new. And it doesn't need much imagination for us to see what boundless possibilities there are for lives which allow the great Creator God to work in them, bringing into being in them all manner of beauty and loveliness. Martin Luther once said, "God created the world out of nothing, and it is only when we are nothing, i.e. at an end of ourselves, only when we are nothing, that God can make anything of us." Now you see, that's the mandate of the gospel. It doesn't matter how hopeless a human life may be, however improbable it might be that God could do anything with such a creature, God creates new life out of nothing. He speaks the word and imparts new life in Christ. It's not that he improves a human life beyond recognition. That's not the biblical way of speaking of it. He creates new things out of nothing. That's the marvel. And that's why we can go to the world with a gospel that is big enough to create life out of death. Let me remind you once again of a lovely story I found in the biography of Samuel Chadwick, the great Methodist saint who was one time principal of Cliff College. When he was in his first charge, he was in a struggling Methodist congregation where people weren't coming and weren't interested, and a godless parish around. And he said, "What we must do is to pray for a Lazarus." He'd been reading the story of Lazarus being brought out of the grave. So they began to pray for a Lazarus. And they prayed and they prayed. And the biggest drunkard in town, a notorious, evil living man, came to church and was gloriously converted. And in the course of time, it was announced in the community that this Lazarus would speak one Sunday and give his testimony. And you know, the place was packed to the roof from the community to hear this man's story. They prayed for a Lazarus, and we're told in John's Gospel that people thronged to Jesus, not only to hear his voice, but to see Lazarus who'd been raised from the dead. And this was the basis of Samuel Chadwick's great cry to God, "Give us a Lazarus." And God gave them a Lazarus. And the whole town came out to hear him. And that was the beginning of a work of God in that place. God creates out of nothing. None too vile or loathsome for a Savior's grace. May God bless his word to us all. Now, we're going to sing this lovely gospel hymn. This lovely hymn number 296. "And now the wants are told that brought thy children to thy knee. Here lingering still, we ask for naught but simply worship thee." And the last three verses of this hymn are particularly blessed. "O thou above all blessing blessed, all thanks exalted far, thy very greatness is a rest to weaklings as we are. For when we feel the praise of thee a task beyond our powers, we say, a perfect God is he, and he is fully ours." Hymn 296, singing to the tune St. Magnus.